I want to begin this morning at the end of the Bible. Join me in Revelation chapter 2. That's where we'll start today, Revelation chapter 2. I actually want to work in chapter 1 this morning, but to set that up, I want to invite you to look with me at one of the letters to the seven churches who are addressed in the book of Revelation. I'm down at verse number 8. Will you look there? And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write. We want to look at letter to the church at Smyrna. This is what he says. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. As we study this last letter at the end of the Bible and wrestle with these amazing and bizarre, sometimes difficult visions that literally fill the letter from cover to cover, one thing I think is crystal clear. And I wanted to read this letter to Smyrna because I think you see it clearly in this letter. It is clear that this is a letter written to suffering disciples. Do you see that? If you look back at the letter we just read, verse number 9, he says, I know your tribulation. In fact, he mentions their tribulation twice. And not only are they suffering, but it's going to go on for a while. He said, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And then he describes that a little bit. There is more coming. And in fact, we know how terrible this tribulation is, because if you look down to the next letter, to the church at Pergamum, in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I don't know that you could give a worse description, do you? To a geographical location? You guys are where Satan's capital is. And yet, you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And so that's how bad it is. Already, John can name the dead, people who have died in this great tribulation. However, I do not think that Revelation is primarily a book grieving the awful circumstances that these disciples find themselves in. In fact, I think just the opposite is true. It is designed to be for them a message of encouragement and a message of hope in the middle of all of their trouble. In fact, if you look down again at chapter 2 and verse 9, I think two of the greatest words in the whole book are right there at the beginning of verse 9. Do you see them? Jesus says to them, I know about that. I know what's going on with you. And again in verse 13, I know where you are. I know that hot spot that you're living in. I know all about that. I know what's going on with you. And the message of the book is, and I'm going to deal with that too. Jump ahead to chapter 17. Randy inspires me to point you to this verse. I don't know if it's your favorite Revelation verse, but if you've talked about Revelation with Randy, He surely on his early on has taken you to chapter 17 and verse 14, which I've heard him say is the whole message of the book, right here in a nutshell. Chapter 17, verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with them are called and chosen and faithful. So there's the message of the book. There's this ugly conflict that the disciples are caught up in, and the Lamb of God is going to ride in on his white horse, and he's going to defeat their enemies, and he's going to give them victory. That's why you want to be with God's people, even though it's bad right now. The victory's coming, right? That's the message of the book. Now, if you want to back up to chapter 1, where I said I wanted us to work this morning, it seems to me that John wants to get to that very, very early. And so after some brief introductory remarks in verses 1, 2, and 3 of the book, it seems to me that he begins to get to the point of the book, even as he's still introducing it. So this is chapter 1 and verse 4. Will you look there now? He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits of God who are before his throne, and from Jesus. Now watch this. This is where I want us to work this morning. And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Thank you. That was a little early, but that's okay. And a child shall lead them. Take your clue there, folks. It is interesting that as he introduces Jesus, the hero of the Revelation story, he gives us this detailed description. Do you see this? By my count, there are seven things that he says about Jesus as he introduces them. What I would invite you to consider this morning is they are not seven randomly chosen things. It's not as though John is saying, well, what could we throw in here to introduce Jesus to the audience? I think there are seven things here specifically selected to begin stirring the hope of the suffering disciples right here at the beginning of the letter. And I think when we consider them, they stir our hope too. That in this description of Jesus, I think you will find truths for me and you, that in our seasons of storms and troubles and adversity, stir our hope and give us confidence as well, which is why I wanted to pause over a part of the letter that I don't think we typically pause over. I think when we begin getting into the book, we say, that's introductory stuff. Let's get to the meat. And so I want to invite you this morning to join me in not rushing right past this, but instead pausing over these seven things that John says about Jesus that I think provide a message of comfort and hope for these hurting disciples and for me and you as well. So will you do that with me? Just leave your Bible laying open right there. We may wander around a little bit from there, but not very much. And I want to begin with this. Look at verse number 5. I want to invite you to notice with me the first thing he says as he introduces Jesus Christ. The first thing he says about Jesus is he is the faithful witness. And I'll be honest with you, I think I spent more time thinking about this than any of the other seven things that he says. Jesus is the faithful witness. What does that mean? And as I pondered that, my mind was drawn to John 18 and verse 37, where Jesus is before Pilate, just before his crucifixion, and he says to Pilate, that he came into the world to testify. He came into the world to testify to the truth. Think about that. Jesus testified to the truth. I would contend that he did that in every way. He was, in fact, the embodiment of truth. Think about John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. When you look at Jesus, you are looking at truth. In fact, in John 1 and verse 18, John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus reveals the truth about God. Do you want to know God? Do you not want to know who God is? Do you want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. He's God who came in a body and lived among us so that we could observe him. Jesus spoke the truth. There's a message that God wants all of us to have. And through Jesus, that message was brought. It was delivered to us so that we could know what the Creator's will for us. In fact, Peter in John 6, in verse 66, calls the words of Jesus the words of eternal life. In every way, Jesus testified to the truth. But John says he is the faithful witness. What does that mean? To be a faithful witness. That thought took my mind to Hebrews 10. Do you remember this? In Hebrews 10 and verse 23, when the Hebrews writer is trying to encourage his struggling audience, he says to them, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, right? They're thinking about drifting away. And he says, you need to hold on. Why? The next phrase tells us why. For he who promised is faithful. What does that mean? The message of Jesus is trustworthy. He is worthy for me and you to put our confidence in him. Literally, we can stake our eternity on what Jesus said. Why? Because he's trustworthy. We can count on what he said. He will deliver on his promises. What he says will happen will happen. No matter what's going on at a moment of time here on earth, we can be confident that Jesus told us the truth about everything. And don't you think those suffering disciples needed to know that? Things were bad for them. And they were going to get worse. But what Jesus is saying right here up front is, you can put your trust in me. You can anchor your hope in the words of the faithful witness because what he says is true. Think how important it was to have that up front. As he goes through the book and he talks about how more trouble's coming, but then he promises the deliverer's coming. Jesus will lead the armies of God against their opponents, and they will be utterly defeated. You will be victorious. It'll look like it right then. But you put your trust in the faithful witness. What he says is true. For us too. In our hours of trouble, when things here are bleak, and we're dealing with our own storms, we need to know that Jesus is the faithful witness. Everything he told us about God's awareness, about God's love for us, about his eagerness to help and rescue, about the return of Jesus, about judgment day, about heaven, everything is true. And so when life right now is a mess, and the sea is stormy, I could drop my anchor and set it in the words of Jesus. Why? John says he is a faithful witness. We can trust everything that he said. Isn't that great? I mean, we could just stop and go home now, right? No way y'all are getting out that quick. But that's a great thing to hang on to. We can't stop because there's more. That's only the first thing that he says. Notice, after saying the faithful witness, next he will go on to say that he is the firstborn of the dead. And we need to think about that too. So let's spend a little bit of time right there. What does it mean that he is the firstborn of the dead? We probably need to say something about firstborn because I think that throws people off. What does it mean that he's firstborn of the dead? Some will say, well, he can't be the first person raised from the dead. And that's certainly true because Jesus raised Lazarus before he was raised. So we certainly know that's so. What does it mean that he's the firstborn of the dead? Some people say, well, Jesus' resurrection was different because he was raised never to die again. And that's true too, right? Lazarus was raised from the dead, but that just meant he was one of the few people that got two funerals, right? Because he isn't still around. I know, it's a weird thought, isn't it? He died again. Jesus rose and never died again. But I'm not sure that's the point either. That's a possibility. Maybe this doesn't have anything to do with the order in which things happen. Maybe this is not about chronology. Maybe what he's really trying to say is, of all the people raised from the dead, Jesus is the greatest of them all, right? And I think I lean toward that possibility because it is certainly true. I wanted to deal with that though because I don't want us to stumble over firstborn. I want us to see clearly that the next thing he wants us to know about Jesus is that Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, John's not done with that because he's going to work on it just a little bit later. If you look down to verse 17, there's this amazing vision of Jesus right here up front in the book. John sees that while he's on Patmos, beginning in chapter 1 of verse 9. But when the vision is over, verse 17 says this, when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Watch this, 18. I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Boy, that is just, that's a little brief section, but it is just loaded with significance. He reminds his audience right here up front of this letter, listen, I am alive. And that is important because I died. I died and I'm alive. I was victorious over death. And it's better than that. Because I hold the keys. I rule over death and Hades. I have the power to call people from death, to call people out of Hades. Can you imagine what that must have meant for the church family at Pergamum, who had watched Antipas die? I mean, think about it. That letter circulated through all seven of those churches. And so there was a Sunday when it came to Pergamum. And they're not hardly in the letter before Jesus says, you remember, I am the firstborn of the dead. I rule over death. You who are still grieving Antipas, I want you to remember that. And more were going to die. But they could face even death with hope and confidence. Why? Because their leader beat death. And he has the keys. Remember talking about this, what, about a month ago when we talked about fear? By the way, he says, do not be afraid here. We talked about what's the worst thing that our enemies could do to us? Remember that? They could kill us. But broaden that out. From the human, earthly perspective, what is the worst thing that could happen in life? What do men and women spend their lives fighting and resisting? The inevitable, right? Death. What is humanity's greatest fear? Dying. And yet in Philippians 1, Paul sees that in such a different way, doesn't he? Remember, as he's struggling, he said, I can depart and be with Christ, which is much better, but to stay on in the flesh is more needful to you. And so here's Paul's perspective on this. I feel like I've got work here to do, and I'm drawn to that work. But at the same time, here's how he sees death. I long to depart and be with Christ. In fact, he says, that is very much better. Even in the face of the worst possibility, disciples have confidence and hope because our leader has already engaged the struggle and was victorious over death, and he has the keys. So we will be victorious too. Isn't that great? Can't imagine how much it meant to them, as death very much was a real possibility. But the truth is, it isn't just a real possibility for any of us. It is how the journey ends for every one of us. The difference is, our leader is the firstborn of the dead. And then going further, watch this. He follows with, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I wonder how that sounded at Pergamum, where they were living, where Satan's throne was. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That must have seemed like an odd thing to say in a church family being oppressed by a wicked and violent government. Remember, they had already had people die in their church family because of that, as they were being pressed to worship the leader of the government as a god. How easily would it have been to look at all of that and think, I'm not sure God's in charge down here. It looks like the government's in charge, and it's crushing us. And so right here at the very beginning, at the outset of the letter, what does John say about that? You need to remember that our leader is the ruler of the kings of the earth. No matter how it appears in a snapshot of time, that's all that it is. It's just one moment. And you need to know at all moments, whatever's happening, Jesus is still in charge. As I was reading about that, I thought about Nebuchadnezzar's story. Now, I do want to go away just for a minute from Revelation 1. Look back at Daniel 4. As I thought about Jesus being the ruler of the kings of the earth, I thought about Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's story. Y'all remember this? It's kind of a funny story, but it's such an important one too. Let me pick up at verse 29, Daniel 4, 29. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. This is talking about King Nebuchadnezzar. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Here's a guy who has forgotten who rules over the kings of the earth. And he is just full of himself. Look at what I have built, this great empire. And I love verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You just thought you were in charge. And you will be driven from mankind, and your dwelling place will be the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and for 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. What is God doing here? God's saying, clearly you need to be reminded who runs the show, and it isn't you. So I'll show you that. I will take away your sovereignty until you realize that you rule only because I allow it to be so. Enemies of Revelation are going to learn that too. Remember 17 verse 14? Jesus defeats the enemy. Why? Because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. I think we need to find peace in that too. This one's going to hurt a little, so I warned you it was coming, okay? We have too much fear, brothers and sisters, and we fret too much about government and politics and leaders. It robs us of our peace. And our fear often leads to behavior that hurts the cause, ungodly behavior motivated by our fear. You hear Jeff and I harp about this regularly. And we do, because it continues to regularly be a problem with snarky political barbs being traded back and forth among God's people. So I want to ask you this morning to look at that slide. Do you believe that's true? That Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth? Do you believe that? And if so, why are we concerned about what's going on with government and politics? I've heard people say, well, it's not really for me. It's for my grandchildren. So you're concerned that when your grandchildren are grown up, Jesus will not be the ruler of the kings of the earth anymore? Oh, that kind of hurts, doesn't it? When your grandkids are old people like me and you, Jesus will still be running the show, folks. Why are we worried about our grandkids? Make a suggestion. It won't be new. You've heard this before. I think we need to quit the fussing about politics and the promotion of our personal politics. How about we all get out there and point our friends, spend our time and energies and our passions pointing our friends and loved ones to the one who rules over the kings of the earth. Well, do something for America, brothers and sisters. It's not getting the right person in the White House. It's getting them to put their trust in the one that rules over the ones in the White House. No matter what's happening on earth, Jesus is still in charge. Think about that. He puts that right up front. I don't care what the government's doing, Jesus says to these suffering disciples. I still run the show. All right, got two more I want you to notice. And I'm going to group three together in this next one. Notice the text says that he loves us. And I think this is an interesting contrast to the last one, right? Because the last one was, I'm in charge of everything, but I want you to know, I still care about you. I love you. And not only does he say that, but he reminds us of the most dramatic way in which Jesus has demonstrated that. He demonstrated that first by releasing us from our sins, with Andrew helped us celebrate at the table this morning, right? And not only did he release us from our sins at great personal sacrifice by his blood, but he made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God. He made us into the thing that God has always wanted, people who would choose to be his people. So here's the point. The issue of God's love was settled forever at Calvary. Do y'all agree with me about that? When the death of Jesus on the cross took place, that forever settled the question, does he really love me? So what that means is that the love of Jesus is not measured by what's going on day by day in my life, is it? In fact, think about this. If that's all that God did for us, was send Jesus to rescue us from sin and to give us hope that we could be with him forever. If all I got was that blessing, would that be enough? To love him forever? I'm not saying it is. I just think he does so much more. My point is that I think the issue of his love was settled at Calvary. And so, as life goes up and down, that doesn't say anything about God's love for me. Whatever comes my way, good or bad, I know that. I know that no matter how things may shake out in my own life. If I'm able to get a great job and recover from my financial mess, or if I struggle financially the rest of my life, God still loves me. Because that was settled at Calvary. If I'm healed of my illness, or if my illness ends my life, God still loves me. That was settled at Calvary. If I'm relieved of the heavy burden that I'm carrying, like Paul's thorn in the flesh, right? Three times he prayed for God to remove it. Or if I'm asked to carry it for the rest of my life, like Paul was asked to do, God still loved Paul even though he left the thorn. In fact, he left the thorn because he loved him. And he may leave my burden too. And he will supply what we need. He will get us through. In the end, everything is going to be all right. He loves us. That issue is settled. Think how much they needed to hear that. Think how much we need to be reminded of it. Okay, one last thing. I love this one. He wraps all of this up by saying he is coming, right? He is coming with the clouds. That language is a struggle for some when they read Revelation, when they read this place. What coming is he talking about? I think knee-jerk is to think, when we hear coming of Jesus, to think about the second coming, right? The Matthew 25 coming, when he appears from heaven with the trumpet and the voice of the archangel and men are judged and the end is ushered in. When all of that happens, that's the coming of Jesus. And there does seem to be evidence here that that's what he has in mind, because he says, every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. That kind of sounds like the second coming. And maybe that is what he's talking about here. My struggle with that, though, is that he talks a lot about God coming in the book of Revelation. In fact, Scripture talks a lot about God coming, and not always with reference to the second coming. Probably more often than not, when Scripture talks about God coming, it's talking about God coming to judge the nations in time, like in Isaiah 19 in verse 1. When Isaiah is describing God's punishment of Egypt, the coming of God riding on the cloud to punish Egypt, that was not the second coming of Jesus. That was God coming in judgment. And in the book of Revelation, he is also coming in judgment too, right? He's going to judge these wicked people that are oppressing his people. So I was thinking about that this week as I was putting this together. And Jeff and I were talking, and I said, tell me about the coming of Jesus in Revelation 1. What do you think it is, second coming or coming of judgment? And never to disappoint me, Jeff says, have you considered maybe it's both? So there you go. Y'all can wrestle with that. But the point is that either way, whichever you settle on, Jesus is coming to set things right. He will come in this book to judge these enemies. At this moment, it appeared the enemies have the upper hand and are crushing disciples of Jesus. And what he says is, yeah, that's going to go on for a while, but the deliverer is coming, riding on the white horse, and he'll defeat the enemies of God's people. And in this conflict, they will be victorious. That's going to happen. But also in Matthew 25, we know that Jesus is coming and mankind is going to be judged. The righteous and the wicked will be separated. God's people will be vindicated in their choice to follow Jesus. Ultimately, he will come at the end and set everything right. Let me ask you, in the meantime, what are we supposed to do? What's our job? What was the job of the people in Revelation? God asked them to wait patiently until the Lord came to do his thing. Not to be afraid and fretful, nor should we. In fact, comparatively, what do we really have to be afraid of? I certainly cannot allow my circumstances now to shake my trust in Jesus. I know the words of the faithful witness. I know the words of the faithful witness are true. I know he's going to come. I know that he's going to set everything right. It will be in his time, thus the song. And his time will be the right time. And so I patiently wait for him. I had two objectives of mine when I sat down and wrote this sermon. One of them was to provide comfort and peace for us during our storms of trouble and suffering. To remind us, no matter what we're going through, God, through Jesus, provides comfort and peace. The other reason I wanted us to think about this is to strengthen our faith in the things that we believe, like the fact that he is coming and everything will be set right. And I don't know how that shakes out for me and you. For some people, that's good news, right? Those who chose Jesus will be vindicated. My question is that good news for you today? Or maybe hearing something like that torments your soul, because if things are set right, that's not going to be good for you. I have a message of comfort for you. Andrew talked about it. We get a second chance. We can confess our sin. We can commit to him, and God will eagerly welcome us back. So maybe you never made the choice to follow Jesus, or you have, and you've drifted away from that, and you're worried he doesn't care, he doesn't want you anymore, he gave up on you a long time ago. It's just not true. That's the devil talking to you. Like a father waiting for a lost child, he waits for you to come home this morning. Will you make that choice? Jesus is the faithful witness. Believe his words. Why don't you come to him today while we stand, while we sing.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.